If you're looking at your notice sheet and think this is very familiar, that's because the three headings are the same as last week's three headings. Part of this evening's message will sum up the first part of Isaiah's sermon that we looked at last week, and then we're going to follow it through to the end. The sermon begins by... The whole thing comes to us as a call to the church. And that's the heading, the title of the sermon. It begins by saying, what are we meant to be? The sermon starts with this heartbreaking vision in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, of the ideal Jerusalem. Heartbreaking because this is not what they were. In the 80s, there was a pop song, which only I seem to have a copy of. No one's as heard as this. But the chorus went like this, nothing sadder than the words, it might have been. And that's what we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is what might have been. Let me read it to you again. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That was most likely a hymn that was sung, certainly in poetic form, and something that a proud Israelite would sing. And that is what was meant to be the role of Jerusalem in Israel, in the world. They were meant to be something like a magnet that would draw people in. The picture is an amazing image in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. That's an extraordinary image. The nations flowing up the mountain, defying gravity. You're meant to flow downhill. They are going uphill. Why? Because they want to hear from God. They say, come, let's hear from God. The word of God is going out from Zion. Let's go and listen. We want to learn his ways. We want to walk in his paths. Because the people of God were supposed to be incredibly attractive to the rest of the world. And when people, an attractive force, and what would happen, what was intended to happen was that people would learn God's ways and submit to his rule. And so you get this idyllic result of peace between the nations and, you know, turning their swords into plowshares and so on. And at its best, there was something of that going on in the height of David's kingdom, in the glory days of Solomon's kingdom. The Queen of Sheba traveling hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and this kind of thing. There were glimpses of this, but on the whole, no, this was not it. Nothing sadder than the word "it might have been," but. This vision of the ideal Jerusalem, it doesn't end with a bitter sigh of regret. Oh, well, you know, that never happened. And nor does it end with a kind of hopeful, well, maybe one day. Instead, we get verse 5. Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. He's saying, come on, let's respond to this now. Let's be different now. Let's not say, oh, give up. Oh, that's never going to happen. Let's not say, well, you know, maybe one day. No, let's do it. Isaiah is urging them on. And we saw last week that this is what the church is meant to be. Jesus speaks of, in John chapter 12 and verse 32, he says this, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It's the same image of being lifted up and drawing people up to him. And the church, his role is to lift up Christ. And people are drawn to him. The church is to be the community of people who live with Christ as their king. They exalt him. They obey him. They glorify him. And a community of people they live under the word of God. And when the church lives like that, it does call attention to itself. It can't help but do that. It's either going to be extremely attractive or extremely repellent. There isn't going to be any middle ground. On Boxing Day, some of you came here to the church on the 27th of December, and we played games and ate leftovers, and it was a good time. And Jim had brought a game of a magnet game, and it was 20 magnets that were like stones, very polished stones, which had no obvious front end or back end. And you had a ring of string on the table, and you had to place your magnets into the ring, 10 each, two-player game. And you lost if your magnet clicked to another. You see, but you didn't know it was going to suddenly leap towards it or repel it. Sometimes they just bounced away, and sometimes they jumped in like that. But there was no middle ground. It would do something. If you put your magnet too close to another one, it would either cling to it or fly away from it. And that is what life is meant to be like in the church. People are either, whoa, back off, or, whoa, this is wonderful. There is one or the other. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. It's had to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt can make your dinner beautiful. You can make your dinner awful if you put too much on it. But it's going to affect your dinner. And if it doesn't, what is it? It's nothing. He goes on, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." That is meant to be the church. A city on a hill. You can't hide it. There it is. We are a community within the community of the world. A heavenly city within the earthly city. And we're visible and we're different. The Apostle Paul put it, says you are to shine like stars on a night sky. That is what the church is meant to be. That's the ideal church. And you show the world what life is like under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And what is life like under the kingship of Jesus? It's a community of love, of sharing, of mutual support. It's a community of godly living, righteousness, purity, holiness. There are no barriers of race, gender, class, income, culture. We're all one in Christ. Conflicts are dealt with, and the gospel absorbs them. Like what we see in verse 4. We beat up swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. I don't know what the 21st equivalent of that exactly is, but we do it. We want to be at peace with each other. Jesus prayed. You remember his wonderful prayer in John 17, verse 23. I in them and you in me, they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. How does the world know that Jesus Christ is God come to earth? When the church love each other. That's what Jesus says. When they're one. Only the living God can produce that. When the church lives like this, obeying Christ and proclaiming Christ, as I said, is attractive and repellent. Some will find it very beautiful and want to be a part of it. Some will hate it and fear it and accuse it of all kinds of things and oppose it. Remember in Acts chapter 2, we have the beautiful, beautiful image of the church, the early church, and it said they enjoyed favor with the people and people joined them every day. They're incredibly attractive. But in the next chapter, the leaders are arrested. Within weeks, one of them's been stoned to death, and the whole church has to scatter and leave the city. Incredibly attractive, incredibly repellent. The one thing you can't do is ignore it. Be indifferent to it. No one will ignore it. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Now, this is what we're meant to be. And if we're not, we shouldn't get bitter and we shouldn't say, well, we've blown it now. Nor should we sigh, maybe one day. No. Hear Isaiah. Come on, let's do it. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So that's what we're meant to be. We're going to ask second, what hinders us from being what we're meant to be? I'll go back to 8th century Judah. After describing the ideal Jerusalem, Isaiah describes the real Jerusalem. Chapter 2 describes the religious condition of the city, and chapter 3 the social condition. So we looked at chapter 2 last week, and we saw that for all their religious activity, and they were very religious indeed, they were actually trusting in other things. They apparently worshipped God and trusted in him, but their real trust was in superstitions, in all kinds of religions, other nations, and their wealth and their possessions. In fact, they were just like everybody else. That was the point. They were just like everybody else. And we considered how that applies to the church today. What do we trust in? We may well say that we trust in Jesus Christ, but our functional trust, and the way we function, suggests we trust, well, shows what we really trust in, that we trust in the same things as everybody else does. Our money, our reputation, our abilities, our appearance. And that is wicked. And it's also foolish, because none of these false trusts are reliable. They're fragile, they're temporary, they're not dependable. And we have to examine our hearts very carefully. We may well say that the Lord is our God, but our real gods, our real objects of worship, that is what we give ultimate worth to, are they the same as everybody else's? We need to spend some time on it, so I'm not going to now. But we need to look, where do I get my true joy? Where do I get my real significance? Where do I get motivated? What gets me up in the morning? What gets me excited? What really gets me down? What can really send me into black despair when it goes wrong? You've got to examine these things, because those things become false gods to us: approval, success, pleasure, popularity, respect. All these many, many different things. Someone said our hearts are, the human heart is an idol factory. We just churn them out. We could worship anything and make it the be-all and end-all. Christians have to examine their foundations and their trusts and their gods. Because the true and living God, he tells us, he's a jealous God. And I'm glad. So good, isn't it? He can't bear to see us in the arms of another. Just like a husband is right to be jealous of his wife. Our God is a jealous God. He says, I can't bear to see you in the arms of another. It's not right, it's foolish, it's wicked, it's disastrous. He's the true and living God. He died for his people. He's the only God that died for us. So chapter 2 exposed the real religion of the real Jerusalem. And chapter 3 exposes the society of the real Jerusalem. And again, we need to look with the question in our minds, what hinders us from being what we are meant to be? Now, chapter 3 has three parts to it. It tells us that God has judged Judah for her corruption. He has sat on the throne and come and judged. It also gives us the evidence, the horrid details. This is what you do, he says. And he also pronounces the sentence. This is what I'm going to do. Okay? So those are the three elements of the chapter. But the structure of the chapter is not how we might, as English Westerners, structure the chapter. It's a very much the ancient way of structuring. Ancient literature use what scholars call a chiastic structure. You heard of a chiastic structure? I'm going to tell you now. Okay, there's the chapter broken up. And a chi is the Greek letter for X. And a chiastic structure is this X structure where the main point is in the middle. You'll be hearing all this all the time, aren't you? I can see Peter grinning there at Bible College. They've pumped this stuff into you. But most of the Old Testament is structured in this way, and much of the New Testament. So it's useful to know. It's like that. The big point is in the middle. And the points either side are symmetrical. And when you start seeing this, it really helps to think, oh, that's what I'm meant to be focusing on, that. Okay, so let me show you what happens. Click on, thanks. And then at the heart of the passage, verses 3 to 15, God judges. He condemns the people. Let's read those verses. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts." So it's very clear why they're coming under judgment. They're crushing the poor. There's no justice. And there we see what comes of false religion. False religion is followed by corrupt society. One follows the other. Chapter 2, false religion. Chapter 3, corrupt society. Always the case. They've abandoned God. Chapter 3, the people have abandoned one another. It's the way it works. Adam and Eve, they abandon God. Within a couple of verses, they say, "I don't know who this woman is. She's the problem." They're against each other. Romans 1, verse 18. God is angry with all the godlessness and wickedness of the human race. Godlessness leads directly to this wickedness. We fall to bits in the way we behave. So there's the central paragraph describing God on the judgment seat condemning Judah. That either side are paragraphs giving the evidence, the gory details, the form their corruption takes. So verse 8 and 9 says this: "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." This is this society is openly defiant of God. They parade their sin, their glorious God. They make an open-air procession and celebration of their sin. They're like Sodom, which was the poster boy for rebellious humankind in the Old Testament. He said, "You're like that. Synonymous with evil was Sodom. That's you," he says. "The look on their faces is insolent and contemptuous of God." Verse 10 says this: "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." See, God is just, he's saying. I can see within you where true righteousness is. The righteous need not fear. He sees they've got no part in this. But then he goes on. Now listen to this, verse 11 and 12. "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Now, this is not a tirade against young politicians and female politicians. Okay? Isaiah is describing what was happening right there and then. Infantile, self-centered leadership that simply oppressed and exploited the people, and the power behind the throne was the women, was their manipulative harem. That was the state of it in Judah at that time. Childish, immature, self-indulgent kings with women pulling the strings. The kings ruled, not for the benefit of the people, but to please her indoors. Verse 12, second half: "O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." God grieves for the people who are being tyrannized and corrupted by their own leaders. Then you go to verse 16, the other side of the middle section. God focuses on the women. "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet." It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? This sexually manipulative women with their jewelry and trinkets and so on, mincing along. It's a foul contrast to the verse before. "What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord? The daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes." It's an absurd image. The crushed poor and the rich, these rich women. It made me think of you might have seen The Hunger Games. Do you remember that film about 10 years ago now? Which set in a near future where the rich elite have totally oppressed the downtrodden, impoverished, wider society. And there's one image, it's very striking, where we watch a lady in all her finery and makeup and high heels, and she's tripping along through the rubble and the filth of the slums, and she's holding her nose in disdain. And it's a really hateful image God hates this. What will God do about it? Well, we've seen the evidence. Selfishness, greed, arrogance, injustice. The first seven verses and the last verses into chapter 4 pronounce the sentence. They show exactly what God is going to do about this. Verses 1 to 7, chapter 3. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply. All support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. What is happening here? God is pronouncing sentence. He is going to take things away. There's going to be a scarcity, a massive shortage of two things. One, material things such as water and food and clothing. But the second thing will be a scarcity of leadership. Any people with ability will be gone. They will be left with people totally unqualified to lead. And the result will be this social implosion. People will oppress one another. Everyone his neighbor, youth insolent to elder, and so on. And then verse 17, so chapter 4, verse 1, God is this focuses again on the women. The Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will bear their secret parts. These women who so typify the spirit of the city, God is going to act directly at them. Verse 18 to 23, 21 items of finery and bling. What a society. It's obsessed with triviality and trinkets while its people go hungry. It's also empty. The Bible doesn't object to people having nice things, by the way, or wanting to look nice, but Isaiah is showing that what the Bible objects to is defining life in terms of wealth and possessions and making outward show your highest desire. God is going to strip away all their toys. Verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. What a turnaround. This humbling and this shame. That's the sentence. And you should know it was all carried out. It all happened. The people did not repent. So God did this to Judah. It was all fulfilled less than 200 years later. The king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, invaded the land. He took all the key people into exile, all the leaders, the rulers, the royal family, the educated. They were all carried off to Babylon, leaving them with no leadership. And it was absolute chaos. It was a shambles. But the people continued to sin. And so Nebuchadnezzar returned, besieged Jerusalem until it was completely impoverished and destroyed by famine. And finally he broke through and destroyed the city. The soldiers, all the men, were killed, leaving the women widows, as you see pictured there in chapter 4, verse 1. God is just, and he deals with sin. So there's a history lesson. What do we do with this now? What do we do with it? On the one hand, it is very, very easy to make comparisons with 21st century Western society, isn't it? Our country knows all about corrupt leadership, selfishness in high places, fiddling the expenses to buy a treat for the missus. Verse 16 is not an alien picture to us. These women glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along, tinkling, well, all the rest of it. We live in a hyper-sexualized society, TV and advertising and music and this is all the time. We live with this. You go down to Northampton Town Centre at night, you'll see this kind of open sexuality and immorality. We live in a society that openly defies God, the glorious God, and parades its sin and glories in its rejection of God and his law and his ways. And there is contempt written on their faces. So it's very easy to recognize in this chapter the typical human society against God. But you've got to remember, it's not talking about them. That's the thing. You have to remember this is who this is talking about. This is written to the people of God. That's the point. This is what the church looked like in Isaiah's day. When Isaiah was preaching, it looked like everybody else. That's the thing. It was no different from anybody else. Far being from what they were meant to be. This godly, stable society that acted like a magnet to the world around it, drawing people in to know the true and living God. Instead, they were this desperately immoral, unstable society, teetering on the brink of disaster, and they look no different from anyone else. Now, what can hinder the church in the 21st century, Reynard Way Evangelical Church, because the church is local churches, isn't it? What hinders us from being what we're meant to be? It's quite simply when we are just like everybody else. This passage commands us to examine our lives at a nitty-gritty, practical level to see if we are pure. Verse 8 says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." Somehow we've got to think in terms of the church. So the church has stumbled. The church has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. I really, really struggled with this bit of the sermon. And I've got a page and a half of, like, actually, I kind of went through the Ten Commandments and think, how do we apply this to ourselves? How do we think? In many ways, we're not that, what we read here. But we are being called to say, are you like the rest of the world? Are you like the society you're in? What are we like? I can give you all kinds of crass illustrations, and I don't know if they'll help or not. So I'm not really going to. But we have to look. Why are we not this attractive force? Perhaps in some ways we are, in some ways we're not. But a couple of things. I mean, it's two contrasting things. I mean, one thing you often hear, I've heard this many times over the years, we say, always the same expression, when we want to do something evangelistic, a kind of maybe we'll have a meal or we'll have a fun day or something like that, all these good things, we say we want to get people in so they can find out that Christians don't have three heads. They always say that. I've never met a Christian with three heads. Apparently we need to prove that we don't have three heads. But you know what people are saying when they say that? So we want people to know that we're just like them. But we're not. I know what they mean. They mean like we're not just complete oddballs. But in a sense, we are complete oddballs. And we're meant to be really, really different. We want them to come and say, those people have got three heads. They love the Lord, they love his ways, they love each other. This is so peculiar. We need to think like that. We need to look at ourselves seriously. Am I like the world? Maybe not at the kind of crass sinfulness we're talking about, but where do my priorities lie? What am I? Am I praying? Really praying? Am I reading the word? Do I talk about the Lord with my Christian friends? Examine ourselves. Another thing, the second thing I often hear is when someone quotes the Puritans in a Christian circle or something, people say, wow, those Puritans, they had something we didn't have. They were like, wow, those Puritans. And you had to say, they didn't have anything we didn't have. Isaiah would say, come on, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Oh, house of Jacob, let's be Puritans too. Let's. Why not? You know, what didn't the Puritans have? I'll tell you what they didn't have. They didn't have a telly. And they didn't have Premier League football. And you might say, well, the only reason they were more godly than us is that we've got better things to do. Is that what we're saying? We can't be saying that, can we? But the fact is this, the church needs to be, we need to raise our game. We need to be saying, Lord, I want to seek you with all my heart. Why don't I seek you with all my heart? Why don't I even quite want to pray that I will? I don't want to be a three-headed weirdo. I don't want to stand out. And we don't want to stand out. Israel really didn't want to stand out. That was the story of their whole history. Give us a king so we'll be like the other nations. They didn't want to be the different ones. And we need to strongly look at ourselves in the same way. You see, the church attracts no one when it's like the rest of the world. So it's like a magnet that's lost its magnetism. It's just a lump of metal. Now the world either simply doesn't notice the church because it's so blended in with its surroundings, just doesn't see it. Now that's the best case scenario. Because the worst case scenario is when the world does see the church and sees very clearly the church is no different from anyone else. And they say hypocrites. And so God's name is dishonored. It's so vital that we address it. So the third thing is, how can we change? See, this is a devastating sermon to the Israelites. And yet the remarkable thing is this, that this sermon has not a sting in the tail. What's the opposite to a sting in the tail? Maybe a kiss in the tail. There's no equivalent expression. But it has an utterly, utterly unexpected conclusion. Because technically, the sermon is over at chapter 4, verse 1. It should be over. In terms of literary structure, the sermon's over. The central point is verse 13 to 15. And everything else has served to underline that. God has taken his place to judge. He's judged Israel. That's the big thing. Everything, God judges sinful people. That's the message. God judges this. End of message. End of sermon. Sermon's like a court case. They are accused. The evidence is presented. The verdict is pronounced. The sentence is given. End of trial. End of sermon. Let's close in prayer. And then it carries on. There's something else. That is the pattern of the whole Bible. When everything is hopeless, beyond all hope, there's something more. Listen to how Isaiah ends, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day and from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. What is this? It's actually quite hard for us to grasp what these words would have sounded like to Isaiah's first listeners. First, there is a promise. There is a future. After all this appalling judgment, after the exile, after the destruction, there is an after. There is a future after all this. The word translated branch, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It's the word for shoot. It's like a new shoot coming out, sprouting out of a tree stump. And this shoot will bear fruit, it says. Glorious And something else, I've lost the place. Beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the land, of the pride of the honour of the Israelites. It's going to be something wonderful is coming. It's talking about the people of Judah reborn. Reborn, new life. There will be a remnant, a group of survivors who will return from exile and live in Jerusalem once again, and they will thrive. Why will they thrive? What will be different? Verse 4, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. Suddenly now, Isaiah is looking past the exile. God is going to do something spiritual in his people. He is going to wipe away their guilt and their sin with, what does he say? A spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. He's going to make them a new people, a different people, a holy people. This isn't a second chance. This is a new birth. They are going to be something wholly new. And then the last verses would have completely thrown them. They would have been completely incomprehensible to Isaiah's congregation. They'd have sat there and say, well, you've lost us now, Isaiah, and we think you personally have lost it too. You are cracking up. Because, look what he says, verse 5, what is so shocking here? The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. What is this? What is this harking back to? This is the pillar of fire and cloud in the desert. When God led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, they were led by this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What was that? It was the presence of God. He manifested his presence in the glory cloud. And in the Old Testament, the glory cloud was the visible form by which God made his presence known. But here's the catch. Whenever the glory cloud appeared, you stayed well away. You kept well away. It was death to touch the glory cloud. People were given these strict instructions, incredibly severe warnings about this. Stay clear or you will die. Imagine what a nightmare this was for parents with toddlers. Just, don't go near it. I want to run to no. But what is this? In this future that Isaiah sees, the glory cloud will be on them, over them. They will be immersed in it. And look at verse 6. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Far from being death to them, it will be protection and shelter and peace and comfort. This is looking far beyond the return of the exiles. This is far beyond the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Isaiah is seeing a day when God's people will be cleansed, made new, and God will be with them and over them and in them, and they will be in him. In other words, this is looking forward to now. This is looking forward to the church age. This is looking forward to Reynard Way. When God will dwell in the hearts of his people and they will be reborn by the Spirit of God. And how will this happen? Well, later on, Isaiah is going to tell us much more about this branch, this shoot of new life. It will actually be a person. And all this new life will come through him. It will burst out of him. Isaiah is going to tell us about this person, the branch of the Lord. I'll read you one verse of it. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, and so on and so on. Do you know who he means? I'll give you one guess. This is Jesus Christ. This is looking forward to the day when Christ has come and died and risen and ascended, and he sent his spirit into the hearts of his people. Now, how does this help you be what you're meant to be? The people of Isaiah's day had to cling to these promises and walk in the light of them. Let's walk in the light, says Isaiah. What light? This light. God's going to do something amazing. Let's cling to it and walk with him. Let's be what we're meant to be. Now you know even better, because you have the fulfillment. You know what it's all about. You're not like the prophets we read about in 1 Peter, who said, I don't know what I'm on about here, but God told me it's for these people in the future in Northampton. Even the angels are puzzling over this. What is this? But you know, Christ has come, he has died for your sins. He's risen for your justification. He's ascended and he's enthroned and he has sent his spirit into your heart. And now you live in him and he in you. Over God's people is the glory cloud. You live in the glory cloud. You know that once death to you, what was once death, the glory cloud is now life and peace to you. You dwell in his presence. And only for this reason, Jesus was thrown out of his presence. Jesus was burned up in the glory cloud. He took the death that it means for us. He was nailed naked to that cross, and the storm and the heat of God's wrath fell on him. And now it is for you a booth of shade by day and shelter from storm and heat. And what we have to do is to remember that and walk in the light of that. You have to live in this reality. You have to remember this is true. And you live it and you pray it and you walk in it. This is utterly practical. This is what enables us to be what we're called to be and not just blend in with the world around us. It's very hard to keep up sinful practices when you know the Lord is indwelling you. It's much, much easier to live and dress modestly, for example, in a world where you're under pressure not to, when you know just how beautiful you are to the Lord, how loved you are to him, how much he loves you. It's much harder to live selfishly and indulge in trivialities and give your life over to nothings when you know the Lord has died for you. He died for me. What am I doing? Your life wasn't trivial to him. So we don't offer a trivial life back. It's much easier to be steady and holy and calm when you know that the Lord rules and he spreads his canopy over you. It's all about what you know, isn't it? You have to recall what you know and live as though it's true. We live by faith in these unseen truths. The Apostle Paul said, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is how we are to live. This is how we can be a city on a hill and the light of the world and shine like stars and be Puritans in the 21st century and live as we're called to live. Let's pray that we should be that we should be the people of God living in his glorious presence. Let's pray. Our Father, we are stirred and concerned about ourselves, and Lord, we want to be what you want us to be. We want to be what we're called to be. We feel very much our weakness. We feel our temptations. We feel our fears, our anxiety about standing out, and yet that's exactly what you call us to do. Lord Jesus, you nonetheless have saved us. For all our failures and weaknesses and compromise, you have loved us with an everlasting love, and we thank you that we are yours. But we don't want to stay in a bad place. We don't want to live shallow, half-hearted lives, but we want to live for you. We pray that you would empower us and enable us to fill our thoughts with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of our salvation. May it truly overwhelm us and enable us to live with courage and holiness, purity, obedience, and love and kindness. We pray that you would work in our hearts to this end. Bless us and help us to encourage and strengthen one another. We thank you for one another. It does us such good to come together. And we pray for your grace and blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.